Mickey Cohen was a Hollywood gangster in the late 1940s and 1950s. It's said that he controlled much of Southern California during that time. But Mickey Cohen had an associate that was converted to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade, and he tried to influence his boss. He said, "Mickey, all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He'll forgive all of your sins. He'll give you the promise of eternal life." And Cohen asked, "Is that all?" And he said, "Yeah, that's all. It's a free gift from God." So Mickey Cohen made a superfluous confession of faith in Christ. Christians across America at the time hearing about it rejoiced. I mean, it just seemed like too good to be true. But it wasn't long before people began to realize something wasn't working out well here, because Mickey Cohen continued to associate with all of his same crowd. He continued to operate the casinos the way he used to operate the casinos. He used the same language he used in the past. And rumor was he was still having people wiped out. A courageous Christian finally went up to Mickey Cohen and began a talk with him about his need for repentance and to change behavior to go along with that confession of faith he made. And Mickey Cohen objected. He said, "No one told me I had to change my career when I became a Christian." He said, "You have Christian athletes, you have Christian businessmen, why can't you have Christian gangsters?" He ultimately said, "I guess I really don't want anything to do with Christianity." In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes about the distinctiveness of the Christian life. And boy, do we need this. A little confession of my own this morning. There's going to be two times this year when I'm going to dig out an old sermon series from the past just to kind of save a little time on the writing and studying. And this is one of those series. I preached this back in 1995 when we were still meeting at the Highland Senior Center. I will tell you, I was a little embarrassed when I read some of what's in here. I'm like, man, I've changed my preaching a little bit since 1995. But the principles are still the same, and I kind of dusted it off a little bit and hopefully changed it enough to make it a little better than it was back in 1995. But it's a message that we needed to hear then, and we need to hear it even more now. Because we have a tendency to shout grace, but whisper repentance. Christianity is more than what we believe. It also has to do with how we behave. Christianity is more than just accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's transforming the way that we think and we feel and behave on a day-to-day basis. Now, the book of Ephesians teaches us that to live a Christian life is to live in a counterculture manner. The first half of Ephesians has to do with duty. The last half has to do with doctrine. The first half of Ephesians tells us a lot about what God expects once we become, or I'm sorry, the last half of first Ephesians tells us a lot about what God expects of us after we accept Christ as Savior. Tells us how we're supposed to live in that lifestyle. What we're going to find in this passage of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 4 are six distinctive marks that will show us to be different from the rest of the world. The first one of them is this. We'll have a distinctive mind. Verse 17. "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live in the way the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." That word futility means empty, vain, frivolous, fruitless. The world is caught up in that type of thinking, if you think about it. Think of all of the memes and the conversation you see on social media. Think about what you hear about on talk shows, sometimes even in the news. The sports are, the themes are sports and politics and Bad Bunny and Martha Stewart's homemaking and Madonna's baby. That was in the sermon 15 years ago. But things like that. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, except there's not much substance to them. And when we try to introduce things of a spiritual nature to maybe our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, the world tends to get very uncomfortable. When we start to introduce Christ, they're like, "This isn't the forum for that." Or maybe they'll say, "Man, hey, you're taking it a little too far. You're going overboard with this Christianity thing." People don't want to hear about why we're here, how we got here, and what's going to happen after this life. Verse 18 describes them. It says, they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So spiritual ignorance is not usually due to a lack of intellectual IQ, lack of education. Spiritual ignorance is most often caused because of a heart that has become hardened by sin. Some of you might encounter that when you talk with your non-Christian friends about Christ, right? I mean, you might invite them to church. You tell them why you're excited about the Christian life. You tell them about the things Christ is doing in your heart and in your mind and how he's changing you as a person. And they just immediately turn you off. They'll say things like, man, religion's a private matter. Or aren't you going a little overboard? They shake their heads, they cluck their tongues, and they walk away. And it's hard for us because we don't understand why. Why can't we get through to them? Why don't they get excited like we get excited? But Jesus even talked about people who had ears but couldn't hear, who had eyes and couldn't see. Verse 19 says, having lost all sensitivity so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Paul is outlining the downward spiral of life without God. It begins with a hard heart, a dull mind, an insensitive conscience. And then he says, then there's this insatiable appetite for more. How much more can we get? How much farther from God can we go? More sin, more pornography, more violence, more drugs, more assisted suicides, more gambling, more just about anything. The New English Bible translates this, they stop at nothing to satisfy their desire. There's all kinds of examples of that. Years ago, I said, we're approaching the time when same-sex marriage would be commonplace in our country, and people said, stop it, don't talk like that, it will never happen. But we found things that are even further down the road. Who would have thought 10 years ago that today we would be talking about boys trying to argue for the right to change their clothes and take showers in girls' locker rooms? Who would have thought that transitioning from one sex to the other would be something that's no longer even controversial but commonplace in our society? I read this week about one young lady who had transitioned to a boy when she was a teenager. She has now sued her doctors because they not only allowed her to do that, but they encouraged her to do that at a young age, before she was even old enough to make that type of decision. She said the doctors told her and her parents that if she did not go through with this radical change in her life, with these surgeries, that she would be at risk of suicide. And it's come out that doctors are now telling their patients this on a regular basis. Boys, if you feel like girls and you don't change, you're putting your mental health at grave risk. You'll commit suicide. I know of a person who was told this very thing by their doctor at age of 13. She won $2 million. Who would have thought? Basic morality is unraveling in our country more quickly than we could have ever imagined. Why? Because our hearts have become hard and our minds have become dull. Even the mind of some Christians is just becoming insensitive. Our churches at some level are becoming like the churches in Nazi Germany that didn't want to ask serious questions about what the smoke was rising from the concentration camps. We're told don't talk about these social issues in church anymore because they are unpleasant. Abortion and same-sex marriage are political issues, and political issues should not be heard in the church. I think one of Satan's biggest schemes has been to convince people that moral issues are now political issues. They were spiritual issues first. They are spiritual issues still, and they will always be spiritual issues. The New English Translation version of the Bible says, their minds have grown as hard as stone. I got out a couple weeks ago and reread Robert Bork's book in which he talked about the fact we have become insensitive to the sin in the world. This is a man who was nominated to the Supreme Court, a brilliant legal mind, and he wrote, "With each new evidence of deterioration, we lament for a moment, and then we become accustomed to it." He said, "So unrelenting is the assault on our sensibilities that many of us just grow numb." The reason I originally bought that book was that I was intrigued by the title. The book is called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. The heart's hard, the mind's dull, the conscience becomes insensitive, and the appetite is more insatiable. But Paul says the Christian mind's to be different. We're supposed to think differently than the rest of the world. He said, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." So there's two distinctives about the Christian mindset. Number one, it's a mind that's taught by Christ. "Surely you've heard of him," the Bible says, "and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that exists in Jesus." Now, the world insists that there is no such thing as absolute truth whatsoever. But the Christian acknowledges truth exists in the person of Jesus Christ. He performed miracles. He lived a perfect life. He conquered the grave. And after he did all those things, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so scientists can debate about evolution, but Jesus said, "Have you not read that in the beginning God created them male and female?" Authors can debate about whether there's life after death or not, but Jesus, who conquered the grave, said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Politicians can debate about same-sex marriage, but Jesus said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." By the way, the only verse that's repeated four times in the Bible. There's a bumper sticker that says, "Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it." Someone said there ought to be another bumper sticker that says, "Jesus settles it, Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not." So the Christian's mind is different because it's a mind that's taught by Christ. But it's also different because it's a mind that's transformed by Christ. We've changed some of what we used to believe. Verse 22, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by your sinful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So the old man and the old life, they crave the old things of the flesh. But the Christian's mind, the new mind, is different. It desires now to become more like God in righteousness, more like Jesus in holiness. We're not there yet, but there's this intense desire that we ought to have to grow to be like him, to continue to move in that direction. Mackenzie Fisher has an article called "Lessons from the Gridiron." She said, when Colorado football coach Bill McCartney retired to devote more time to his wife and Promise Keepers, a Christian men's group that he co-founded, the world didn't understand his thinking. Sports Illustrated called his decision unreal. How could he walk away from a $350,000-a-year contract, during that time one of the biggest contracts in college football, with 10 years remaining to spend time with his wife and his God? And Sports Illustrated deliberately put a little g for God. Mackenzie Fisher said, "There is no small g in McCartney's God." That's a distinctive mind that puts God and family above possessions and popularity and power. Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Second, the Christian is distinctive in integrity. Verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Lying is just second nature in our world. There's a Reader's Digest article that revealed that 30,000 high school juniors and seniors who were at the top of their classes were surveyed, and 78% of our top students across the country admitted to cheating regularly. Lying is second nature. Accept it. We lie on our resumes. We exaggerate on our credentials. We lie on the products we sell. We overstate their value. We lie about our income to our government and our expenses to our companies. We lie to family members about where we are and what we're doing. And politicians today are so adept to lying, we don't know when they're telling the truth. We just accept whatever they say because they're politicians. But the Christian is supposed to be distinctive. We're supposed to tell the truth. Psalm 15:4 says, God honors the man who keeps his oath even when it hurts. There are a lot of occasions when it would be an immediate advantage in this world to lie. Even for new creatures in Christ, there's this temptation to distort the truth, but the Christian tells the truth even if it hurts, and sometimes it hurts a lot. I have a friend who had to pay his way through college, much like I did, and he did so by selling encyclopedias. He was trained by the encyclopedia company to knock on a person's door and say, congratulations, you have been chosen in your community to win absolutely free a set of encyclopedias. May I come in? They would invite him in. He would tell them all about this set of encyclopedias. He'd talk about them for almost a half hour. He'd have charts and graphs and papers laid out all over their living room floor. And then he'd say, there's one qualifier. Since you're going to be the model for this community, you'll be expected to buy the new volume, the updated volume that comes out every year, and it's only $50, about $5 a month. And over the course of time, they'd, of course, more than pay for this set of encyclopedias. If they objected, he was taught what to do. If they said, I can't afford it, he was supposed to fake anger and say, I can't believe you don't care more about your children than that. You're not even going to receive this free gift? And all you have to do is just buy a new volume every year? He'd pack up his stuff, start packing up, and say, you're wasting my time. Almost always, the people would say something like, okay, don't be upset. We'll buy. One evening, he was making this presentation. He talked about it in a chapel service in college. He said, I was down on the floor, hands and knees. I looked up, and there was this beautiful, gullible family. And he realized at that moment they could not afford this encyclopedia. He realized their children had access to the encyclopedias in the school, and he said his conscience just got to him. He said, folks, I got to tell you the truth. I'm just here trying to sell you encyclopedias, and you probably don't need it. He said he went on and related the way the whole scheme worked, and they invited him to stay in for a half a piece of pie. He literally developed a lifelong friendship with these people, and he found something else to do to pay for his way through college. And to this day, he's a respected preacher, fine Christian person, and a good friend to a lot of people. But while this world's heart is hard, the Christian's conscience ought to motivate them to tell the truth, even when it hurts, even when we lose money, even when we lose commission. The Bible says we speak truthfully to one another, for we are members of one body. Society is built on trust, and if there's no trustworthiness, if there's no truth, then we just start to come unraveled. Thirdly, the Christian is supposed to be distinctive in self-control. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. We live in a pretty hostile world, and I think we all know that. If you're angry, shout, curse, hit, retaliate, sit, spit, shoot somebody. One lawyer said, I have never seen a time when so many people are just angry. Asked why he thought that was true, he said, I think it's because people in the world now feel like the whole system owes them a living. And if they don't as much as somebody else, they feel deprived. If they don't have as much as someone else, they feel deprived. They get angry. They're going to sue whoever they can to get what they think's coming to them. I heard about one of the most unusual high school rivalry games ever. It happened in the state of Michigan, a football game in the early 1920s. Two teams were playing football against each other, and one team won. The team that's lost actually sued the winning team, said they used unofficial equipment. In court, they lost. The judge said, well, the kid that was playing with a prosthetic leg is not considered to have unusual equipment. The new creature in Christ practices self-control. Paul says, in your anger, don't sin. He said that he doesn't say that we're never to get angry. He says, but in your anger, don't sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. One of our problems today in society is that we're often apathetic when we ought to be indignant, right? Psalm 19, verse 53 says, indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Sometimes we ought to get more angry at the wickedness of this world. Don't know if you pay much attention to the news, but these Epstein files get me angry. They get some of my friends angry. And I have to keep saying exactly what the song says this morning, all will be made right when he returns. I can't fix it all today, but there are leaders, there are wealthy people, there are people who have been respected by society for years who have taken advantage of these children that were put into the sex trade. And that ought to make us angry. This passage gives three qualifiers to a Christian's anger. Number one, don't sin. Make sure you don't lose your self-control. Number two, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, don't nurse it. Don't nurse this bitterness so it just stays with you till you sleep. Number three, don't give the devil a foothold. Satan loves to lurk around angry people, hoping to exploit their anger to his advantage by provoking them to violence and profanity and hatred and division and loss of control. Very few people, I think, know how to control their anger properly. They vent their anger, and then they have to apologize later for stupid things said and done. I hear people excusing their anger, saying, well, I got a quick fuse. It's all over in a minute. Well, so is a tornado. Right? But someone's got to pick up the mess afterward. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And as we grow in Christ, we ought to be growing in that discipline of self-control so that we're not flaring up all the time. That means sometimes we have learned to bite our tongues, to count to 10, then walk away. But determined not to give the devil a foothold. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself in control. Fourthly, we're to be distinctive in our finances. Ephesians 4:28 says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but he must work doing something useful with his hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Our world tends to measure our worth by what we have. Our world tends to measure someone's worth by the car they drive or the home in which they live or the clothes they wear or the country club they belong to or the vacations they take or their buying power. And for some, the ambition to impress the world gets out of control. Some people just give themselves totally up to accumulating status, doing everything they can to accumulate it. Just trying to prove to someone they're of value. The thief steals to achieve these badges of worth. Stealing, by the way, can take a different form than just simply robbing a bank or carjacking. Stealing can mean exaggerating a business expense account. It can be falsifying a tax form. It can be exploiting an employee. One business owner said the biggest threat is not thievery from the outside, but employee theft. Somehow people think that if they work for a company that it's okay to take things on the installment plan. Right? But the Christian is to be distinctive in ambition, in integrity. Don't steal any longer. Go to work. Do something useful with your hands. Do it with excellence, and not only will you be a positive testimony for the world, you'll feel better about yourself. And notice the motive right out of Scripture that you'll have something to share with those in need. The world works really hard to accumulate things for themselves. The Christian works really hard to share with others. I have a friend who worked to establish his own paint business. Oh, he worked hard. 6 days a week, almost every week. 15 hours a day, up to 20 hours a day. The very reason he started this own paint business was because he was turning down an offer that his company had given him that would have caused him to move away from his home. He was an elder in the church, and he wanted to stay with that church to continue his work in that church. That was his primary reason for not taking a promotion and moving away and starting his own business. But eventually that business grew, and his son was able to start there too and started his own business. Same story. Extremely hard at first, worked a whole lot of hours, but that business grew. It supported two families. A couple of years later, they started a third subsidiary whose sole profit was intended to go to others. Our church here, people in our church here, have benefited directly from their decision to start a business and make money to help others. I have another friend. He makes just over $100,000 a year. He gives about $10,000 to his church and $30,000 to other charitable institutions like Bible colleges and church camps and organizations that help people in need. He lives on $60,000. I've known this particular man for over 10 years, and I just heard about this story. He doesn't talk about it. He doesn't brag about it. The IRS, he said, has audited him 4 times in the past 7 years. But his family, he has family responsibilities, he has worldly desires, and he keeps them totally in check. We hear that and we think, man, well, if I made that kind of money, I could do that. If I made $200,000 a year, I could probably live on half of it. Or if I made $100,000 a year, I could definitely live on $60,000. But I'm telling you, that's rare. Our wants always exceed our resources. And if any of their peers knew what they were doing, they would probably call them crazy. But they're determined. He and his wife, I know them. They're just determined to be distinctive and to make their lives count for something in the name of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it." Then he asked, "What good will it be if a man gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Fifthly, a Christian is to be distinctive in his speech. Verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." All of you know there's a lot of unwholesome talk coming out of the mouths of the people in this world. Racial slurs, hateful threats. If you know me at all, you know I'm a pretty conservative person and I really support conservative politics, but I was disgusted at the post that came out of the White House this week that depicted African Americans as monkeys or gorillas. It has no place in our society. It has no place in politics. I thought it was terrible. But this is what's normal in our world, to be nasty and divisive. When I was in high school, every once in a while, someone would use a foul word, and it always got people's attention. That's how you knew someone was really mad. But now I listen to the talk of teenagers, and it's foul language, word after word after word after word after word, and they don't even pay attention to it anymore. They don't even understand that it's violating Scripture in a clear manner. Go to a movie that's rated PG, and you quickly realize that that PG means profanity guaranteed. But Christians are supposed to be distinctive in the way we talk. Not only is our speech to be pure, but it's supposed to build others up. Look at that phrase, according to their needs. Some people need a lot of encouragement. Other people need a gentle rebuke or the truth spoken in love. But the Christian needs to be perceptive so that our speech comes out of our mouths in such a way as to build others up and to help them, not tear them down. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says that a minister is to preach the word in season and out of season, correcting, rebuking, and encouraging with great patience. Sometimes correction and rebuke build up as much as encouragement. Years ago, a young woman came to me fighting back tears after a church service, and she simply said, "I want to thank you for offending me." I'm like, "What?" I was just taken back, and she said, "I want to thank you for offending me." She said several years prior, she attended our church when we were meeting at the Highland Senior Center, and she said, "I was so offended by your sermon, I swore I'd never go back, and I didn't for many years. But I knew in my heart what you were saying was true, and I studied, I went to other churches, and Jesus Christ has so changed my life that I'm now happy. So thank you for telling the truth. Thank you for offending me." Those were encouraging words. And hopefully I spoke it in love. I didn't remember what I even said. I still don't know. But it was something she needed to hear at the time. Sixthly, the Christians to be distinctive in grace. Verse 31 and 2. "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Our old nature, the people we were before we became Christian, instinctively want to retaliate when we're wronged. We say things, "I'll get even with you if it's the last thing that I ever do. May you rot in hell for what you've done to me. I'll see to it that you pay for this someday." I heard about an elderly single woman who pre-planned her own funeral. The director was intrigued by the fact that she had listed 6 female pallbearers for her funeral. He said, "Are you sure you want 6 women to be your pallbearers?" She said, "I'm sure." He said, "Those men wouldn't take me out when I was alive. I'm sure not going to let them take me out when I'm dead." Someone tried to sell me a coffin this week. Said, "That's the last thing I need." All right, bitterness. Y'all get bitter when I try and tell a nice joke. Bitterness, trying to get even when you're dead, right? But the Christian has to get rid of every form of malice. The Christians to practice forgiveness. What about you? What about people who have spit on you, rejected you, fired you, abused you, slandered you, hurt your children, hurt you? Some of you here today won't speak to other people. Some of you are cold and distant even to relatives because of something that happened last year or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. This passage says, be forgiving as God forgave you. I bleed for people whose relationships are strained with other people because of an error years ago, because someone forgot to send a birthday card. Right? This passage says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. How's God forgiven you? Here's how he did it. He offered you forgiveness before you even asked for it. Scripture says, while you were yet in your sins, Christ died for you. The Bible says, he forgave you completely. He buries our sin in the deepest of seas and remembers it no longer. He forgives us without demanding restitution. Scripture says he bore our sins on his body on the tree. And maybe you're thinking, "Randy, you don't know how I've been hurt." Listen to this. Leonard Pitts, a syndicated columnist for the Miami Herald, related an incredible story about a guy named Chris Carrier of Coral Gables, Florida. Chris was abducted in 1974 when he was 10 years old. His captor burned his body with cigarettes, punctured his skin with an ice pick, shot him in the head, left him to die in the Everglades. But this boy survived. He lost sight completely in one of his eyes. No one was arrested. 20 years later, a man confessed to this crime, and Chris Carrier went to go see him. He found this guy, his name's David McAllister, a 77-year-old ex-con, at the time frail, blind, living in a North Miami Beach nursing home. And at the age of 30, Chris Carrier befriended this guy. He started by dropping in every day to visit him in the nursing home and read to him from the Bible and praying with him. No arrest was ever made because it was long past the statute of limitations. But Carrier said that's fine with him. He said, when I look at him, he told a reporter, I don't stare at my abductor and potential murderer. I stare at a very old, very alone, and very scared man. The columnist who wrote the story is not a believer. And he said, my first thought is Chris Carrier crazy? And then he answered his own question. He says, maybe, but it's a good crazy. Or at least a crazy that gives me pause, because this man is serious about his God. Are you really serious about your God? That it means to be distinctive in a lot of ways. In your mind, in your truthfulness, in your self-control, in your attitude toward money, in your speech. But maybe most of all, in your grace. That you're quick to forgive because you want to forgive the way God forgave you. I read a great little newsletter recently in which a powerful, large high school football player led his team to the best season they ever had. He won a whole lot of rewards, and after his last game that he played as a high schooler, he was interviewed by a reporter, and the reporter says, you have a reputation for being a devout Christian. Isn't it hard to be a Christian with all of the peer pressure that you face? I love his answer. He said, ma'am, I am the peer pressure. Christians ought to be so contagious, so courageous, so unashamed, so distinctive in the way they stand up for Jesus Christ that others are attracted to him, not repulsed by him. So today, remember that no one was so different as Jesus was. He was so different that the world couldn't stand him and crucified him. And he said, if you're going to follow me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And may I just challenge you, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to prove what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will.